All right, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, around verse 12. So glad that all of you made it out. I wasn't sure who was going to make it here. But please be safe as you're driving home. Hopefully it will lighten up, but if it's not, please definitely be safe. I know Dave and Sue did not want to get out and still have not been feeling 100%. So keep them in your prayers. I know Diana has been sick since returning home, and so let's keep her in your prayers. And there might be others that are suffering with flus and colds and so forth. So keep them in your prayers. There is a ladies' planning meeting this Sunday after morning services. So if you want to be part of that, please bring yourself and your calendars and let other people know. All right, so 2 Corinthians, defending yourself to your friends. You have a friend. You have a family member. You have a brother who has stabbed you in the back, who is accusing you of doing things you've never done, who's saying things about you that are the most unloving things. Are you thinking of that time? I'm thinking about a particular time in my Christian life. One of the most difficult times in my Christian life. Now here's the question. How did you handle that situation? Now we're going to talk about you, but let's first talk about Paul, who's in that same situation. We talked about Sunday that there are four possible charges that the Corinthians are making against him. But before we get into those four, Paul talked about the cycle of comfort. There's this comfort that they can have because they're in Christ with Paul, and how they can comfort one another. And so Paul drawing that closeness, and you're going to see that even tonight, that we are family. And don't forget that, Corinthians. Why have you forgotten that? So the first two charges, verse 12, let's take a look at verse 12 just as a reminder. He says, "This is our proud confidence, the testimony of our conscience." In other words, Paul's saying, my conscience is clean here. "That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God," and here's the key, "we have" what? "We have conducted ourselves." So it appears that most take this to be the first charge, that they were actually charging Paul with ungodly behavior. Not handling himself, conducting himself in a good way. Now, at this point, there's nothing specific that they bring up. And that's often the case, isn't it? There are often people that will make charges, but there's no evidence. And don't be like one of those people that all you have to do is hear something bad about someone, and that's all you need, that's it, they're guilty as charged. There's enough people in the world that will believe anything without any evidence. Don't be one of those people. Okay? So Paul says, in defense, I have a great conscience as to how I conduct myself to you and everyone. And so we finish this off on Sunday, that Paul says, I conduct myself everywhere, even you, in holiness, godly sincerity, in the grace of God. And there's one way that I've not conducted myself, and that is in fleshly wisdom. And I would imagine Paul's brought that up because, in other words, maybe that's where we're having this problem, Corinthians. That I conduct myself the way you want it because you are very fleshly. Do we see that in the first epistle? The fleshly nature, the fleshly wisdom of the Corinthians? Yes, that was one of their biggest problems. And apparently it still is a problem. All right, second charge, verse 13. Not only Paul's behavior, his conduct, verse 13.
For we write nothing else to you than what we read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end.
We used another translation Sunday to talk about how they were saying that Paul's writings can't be trusted, they can't be understood. You have to kind of read between the lines. And Paul says, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. In fact, in the first epistle, he talked about his own preaching, that his preaching was different. It wasn't in persuasive words of wisdom, but it was simply preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's all that would be in front of them.
Not Paul's ability, but Jesus Christ and the gospel. Okay? So tonight we're going to look at charge number 3 and charge number 4.
Now, charge number 3 is the one that really seems to be easy to come up with. And that was that Paul, as you put it, wishy-washy. He's a vacillator.
He says yes and no at the same time. Look, if you would, at verse 15. Notice he still mentions that confidence that he mentioned in verse 12. In this confidence, I intended first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you. And by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Okay, so that was Paul's plan. We'll talk about that in a second. But obviously, those plans didn't pan out. Therefore, he says in verse 17, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? Notice, again, the mention of flesh. Fleshly wisdom here, simply planning according to flesh. So that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Question mark. But as God is faithful, Paul's saying, so am I. Our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by who? By us. And here's the us identified. By me, by Silvanus, by Timothy. That preaching was not yes and no, but is yes in Him. And I think there should be an exclamation point there. So he says, let's go back to when I brought you to the Lord. Let's go back to when I preached you the gospel. Was I vacillating at that time? Was I kind of teaching you one thing one day and then something another? Was I saying yes and no at the same time? He says, no, that was straightforward truth. That was yes in Jesus Christ. And Paul writes it as if they couldn't argue with that. So he says, for as many are the promises of God, verse 20, in Him they are yes. He brings up the promises of God, right? Now, with every single man, man have made promises and not kept them. Man has made promises and kept them. But with God, the thing about God is that He cannot lie. His promises do come true, have come to fruition, and will come true. And so that's another example of the yes that's found in Paul and the Corinthians because they share this connection with Christ. So he says, verse 20, therefore also, though through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And notice how Paul is pulling them in again. We are family. We are together in God. Verse 21, now He who establishes us with you in Christ, and He who anointed us is God. And what did He do for us? Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. All right, let's stop right there for a few moments as we talk about Paul before we talk about ourselves. Okay? So here's the charge. Paul was a vacillator. And what they really get at, and this is the one that they actually bring some evidence out, because Paul had told them about some plans, but then didn't carry through with those plans. And so these false teachers jumped on that to say, look at what kind of person this Paul is. You can't trust him. He's double-tongued, verse 18. He says yes and no at the same time. He says, same thing. So, let's talk a little bit about Paul's plans. Because when we finished up 1 Corinthians chapter 16, one of the things we talked about was Paul says, hey, I'm coming to you. In fact, a lot of what he was writing to them was to kind of get ready for his arrival. Okay? So, his first plan, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and if you want to go back there real quick and read it again, you can. He says, listen, I'm going to come to you, but I don't want to just come to you in passing. I want to come to you and I want to stay with you for a while. So here's my plan. I'm going to leave Ephesus, but I'm going to stay here until the day of Pentecost. A door effective teaching is open. I'm going to stay here for a while, teach a while, open this door, see where it takes me. And then I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to Macedonia. And then after Macedonia, I'm going to come down to you. And I'm going to stay a while. And in fact, I may even spend the winter with you. Okay? But then, as he writes the second letter, apparently, he's already changed plans. He says, here was my plan that I was going to leave Ephesus. I was going to come to you, stay with you, and then go to Macedonia. And after Macedonia, come back to you. And then, from you, go to Judea. And so he says, I was going to come to you twice, be twice blessed. But those plans changed. And the reason that they changed, look if you would, at chapter 1 and in verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So Paul's plan wasn't just, oh, it didn't work out. Paul's plans changed because he decided, I'm not coming back there in sorrow again. So before I come back there, I need to set some things straight. And so instead of coming back there, Paul does go into Macedonia, according to the book of Acts, and he writes this letter. Now, according to Acts, again, he does go down to Corinth, and he does apparently spend some time with them, and it does seem that things work out, but Paul says, I'm not going to come to you in sorrow again. And remember, we talked about this in 1 Corinthians, talking about that in the introduction here, that there is an unrecorded visit that Paul makes, apparently from Ephesus to Corinth, that some refer to as the painful visit. It's not in the book of Acts. It's not in the New Testament. Other than what Paul makes mention of it. But he makes mention of so much that it had to happen. And that visit did not go well. It was a sorrowful visit. It was a painful visit. It was so bad that Paul says, I'm not coming again until we get some things figured out. And so I believe a lot of what Paul writes here, defending his apostleship and these charges, he learned about in that painful visit. Now that kind of heightens things a little bit, because this is a church that Paul started.
I'm sure Paul would say, you know, like we like to say, he gave his blood, sweat, and tears to this church. And this is how they're treating him. So apparently, because of the painful visit, Paul didn't carry out plan number two, but went back to plan number one. But as we're reading this, he's still in Macedonia. He hasn't come yet. And then charge number four, possibly, seems to be what they were saying, verse 24, where Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, but that we were, in essence, co-workers. So, it seems that Paul says that because what? There was the charge that, well, Paul just comes, and when he comes, he just wants to lord it over you. And Paul's saying that's not the case. And so, in chapter 2, we're going to read a little bit about, apparently, some sorrow that came about from Paul to the Corinthians. And Paul's going to explain how he kind of views this causing them sorrow. Okay? So, those are our four charges. Paul's conduct, Paul's writings, Paul's vacillating, and Paul's lording over the Corinthians. Those are the four possibilities. Okay? So, in Paul's defense, and this is going to kind of lead us into when we talk about ourselves. Talk about ourselves. How did we handle a situation when our friend or our friends attacked us? Okay? So one of the things that Paul says is Paul says, I did not live like fleshly men. In other words, I didn't conduct myself in the flesh. Now, what do you think about this? When your friends or friend attacks you, right? They say something that to you just sounds outrageous. Most of the time, I think we would see them as they stoop to a certain level, right? Not a very loving level, not a very mature level. They're not acting like a mature Christian or even a mature adult. But what is often the tendency when someone starts attacking us and accusing us? What's one of the temptations or tendencies of how we might react? The same way. We might, as we like to say, stoop to their level. You ever stoop to their level? I have. I can admit that. Does that work out real well? No, it makes you feel good for a little while. In a way, Paul's saying, I didn't conduct myself in the flesh. I didn't stoop down to a level. He doesn't say it, but almost as to say, I didn't stoop down to your level. Because they were conducting themselves in the flesh. And so that's one lesson we can learn from this. As painful as it is, and I'm not trying to diminish it at all, be careful not to stoop to their level. Christ has called us to a higher standard, right? To throw heaping coals of fire upon their head. He also says this, verse 17, I am not a double talker or two-faced. It's not yes and no with me at the same time. So Paul actually does address their charges. And what does he do? Well, what he's bringing out is how he preached the gospel, how he conducted himself while he was there. And that's one of the most difficult things is when someone accuses you of wrongdoing, right? Where, I mean, it just really gets to you. It's just painful. What should you do? At least one of the first things you should do. As hard as it is. Forgive them. But maybe ask this question. This isn't easy. Is there any truth to it? You know, sometimes truth causes pain. Sometimes truth is hard to hear. Sometimes truth comes in the most ugly of ways. Right? But maybe they're charging us in the most ugly way, but maybe they have some truth to that. Now, that doesn't legitimize the way they're doing it, the way they're behaving, but I can remember a time where I was being attacked by a couple brothers in Christ, and I just couldn't believe it, the things that they were saying. And I really, really tried to just stop, pull back from all the emotion of it and just ask, can some of this be true? Can this be true of what they're saying of me? And that's not an easy thing to do. But as a Christian, I think that's what God would want us to do. No matter if it's ugly truth or truth in love, we should want to be able to reflect and to see if there's a reality to it. Okay? If there's not, then what? And once you've done that, then you kind of secure yourself a little bit more that this is just mean, hateful. I don't know why they're saying these things, but I don't believe this is true of me. And maybe others will confirm that as well. As I would imagine Silvanus and Timothy would confirm that to Paul. But Paul was able to say, that's not true. But I'm sure that Paul looked to see if there is any truth to what they were saying of him. And so in verse 19 and 20, Paul basically says, who brought you to Christ? You know, you didn't have a problem with me when I was teaching you the gospel, when I was baptizing you into Christ, when I was helping you to stand firm. Who brought you to Christ? I did. So why do you have a problem with me now? Why are you listening to these teachers who want to speak bad of me? Remember, these people, the first century, people of Corinth, they were not the college-educated people. A lot of them would know how to read and write, but they weren't, taught the great thinkers for the most part. And so people could come in and be very eloquent and be very persuasive, and they just kind of buy into it. And that seems to be what's going on with these Corinthians. But Paul's not just saying or using that as an excuse. Paul's saying, you know the truth, and it doesn't matter what your education is. You should know the truth, and you should know, therefore, a lie when you hear it. And so Paul's drawing them in at the same time with their connection to Christ, a connection these teachers don't have. They are, what we might say, the Johnny-come-latelys. Why are you listening to them? And then he says what? We have this connection. God anointed us. God sealed us with the Spirit. God did that to us. God did that to us as preachers and apostles. So, in a way, Paul might be saying, be very careful about these charges, about what you're saying against God's anointed ones. Be very careful. And so Paul gives this defense. So here's the question. Why did Paul change his plans? He says very carefully, very clearly, I'll tell you why. It's kind of one of those situations where you finally get, with your confronter, and you finally get and say, okay, if you really want to know, here it is. I wanted to spare you. Because I didn't want to come again and have a meeting like we did again. And so I'm writing this letter to fix some of this stuff up. And what was Corinth's response? Almost as if Corinth's response said, well, there's Paul. He's lording over us again. That's why he really came the first time. And that's all he wants to do. And if we don't let him do it, well, then he's not happy. Paul says, I'm not lording over you. In fact, our whole relationship, we're co-workers. We share together in the gospel of Christ. And so that was Paul's defense. He used his life, he used his conduct, he used his relationship with God, his relationship with them. So let's talk about a couple lessons that we can learn from this. Yeah, go ahead.
I have a question.
Yes.
So sparing in verse 23.
Yes.
Is that kind of to embarrass them?
I'm not sure if it was embarrass them. The way I see it is that they've already had this ugly confrontation, and he did not want to come there and rehash that, have it over again, to cause them sorrow, to leave in anger and sorrow. He didn't want to have the same thing happen. So to spare them from additional sorrow and whatever might else happen, He didn't come. And instead decides, let's write this letter to get ready for me to come, to set some things straight. That's kind of how I see that. Make sense? Good question. Anyone else? Okay.
So, one of the lessons, I think, is because this charge is about Paul making plans. Right?
And I think there's a great lesson about making plans. Especially what we might say, long-term plans, right? We live in a society that, you know, is kind of this go-getters, and they'll ask you, hey, what's your 5-year plan? What's your 10-year plan? Where do you see yourself in 5 years, 10 years, right? There's nothing really wrong with that. In fact, there's a lot that's good with that. Having goals and making plans and being motivated to achieve stuff in your life, that's all good. But one of the things that we need to be careful of, not that it's wrong to make plans, especially long-term plans, but as Christians, there's certain things that we have to take in consideration, right, that non-Christians don't usually have to take in consideration, right? The non-Christian world might just be, hey, go for the promotion, go for the new job, go for the more money, so that you can have more things, the bigger house, the nicer car, right? It's not necessarily wrong to have some of those as goals, but as Christians we know it's not just making a plan for that, but that number one, as we make plans, we need to consider what our choices, what our plans will affect our spirituality. And the world doesn't understand that. So, someone might say, no, I'm not going to take that new job because that's going to make me go to a city and there's no church in that city. In fact, there's no church for 100 miles from where I'd have to go. And then, well, you can worship with your family at home. And you can do that. And that might be a solution. But you might say, that I don't really think is going to bring about the best spirituality for my family. And so it's not just a, hey, it's a great opportunity to move up in the company or to take a new job and more money. But it's a situation where we think about the spirituality of it. Hey, you're going to take that new promotion? I'm not going to do that because along with that, I'm going to have to be traveling on weekends. I'm going to be gone every Sunday. Wednesday nights, I'm going to be working. I'll never be at church if I take that job. And so the world may not understand that because when we make plans, we're thinking how those plans affect us spiritually. And so as Christians, we always want to make plans, first and foremost, that are going to promote spirituality, help spirituality, if not the sin that we have now more so not take us away or challenge that or diminish that spirituality. And so as we make long-term plans, we want to keep that spiritual focus. No matter how great that promotion, how much money or power or whatever it would provide, if it doesn't provide that closeness with God, it's not worth making that plan. Okay? But we also, need to be flexible. There's nothing wrong with having goals for 5, 10, 20 years down the line. But we know as Christians we've got to be flexible because it's not just about what I want, it's about what God wants. Yeah. And it's one of those things that's not always easy as Christians to try to figure out, what is God's plan for me? So what do? We make plans and we think about the spiritual aspect of it. And maybe that plan works out, but sometimes we start to see, here's my plan 5 years out, and things are not quite working out towards that goal. Instead, it seems that things are happening that are bringing me over here, somewhere else. And it's kind of like, you're just kind of reading things and you're leaving that door open. Maybe this is God saying, I don't want you here, I want you over here. And I know that's not always easy to see, but you're just kind of figuring out where the opportunities are leading you, and you leave that door open. Case in point, Paul. Did Paul have plans and goals? Second journey. Going to go into Asia Minor, going to go into Ephesus. I'm going to preach the world of Asia Minor. Paul said, or God says, no. Doesn't tell him why. Doesn't tell him why. Paul doesn't know why, but he accepts it. He's flexible. All right, plan B, I'm going to go up to Bithynia. And I'll preach the gospel up there. God says, no. Does he tell him why? Doesn't. Paul says, all right, plan C. I'm going to go to Troas. And at Troas is where he has that vision, the Macedonian call. In fact, it could be that we're talking about the Corinthians because of that very Macedonian call. Because it brought Paul to Macedonia, and then Greece, and then Achaia, where he started the church at Corinth. So that's a good example. Another good example, Paul wanted to go to Rome. While he was at Corinth, right? This time he's going to go, he's finally going to get there, he writes the letter to the Romans, and he says, hey, I'm going to go to Spain. And on my way to Spain, I'm going to come through you. Did Paul ever make it to Rome?
Yeah.
But not as he planned. As a prisoner in chains, right? So it's a good example of make those plans, but put the gospel first and be flexible. Because God is ultimately in charge. Yes?
Very similar. We talked about this. Spirit class that we had. In the next chapter, verse 12 and 13, there's a door that is opened to him by the Lord, but he doesn't take it.
Mm-hmm.
He's in Troas, and it says, there's a real that I preach the gospel, and the door is opened to me by the Lord.
Good, yes.
But because he had no rest in his spirit about his brother, about Titus, mm-hmm. he decided to go, I got to go find Titus, instead of pursuing this open door that the Lord has presented.
Very good. Yeah.
Same kind of idea. Yeah. Very good. Anyone else? All right, so I think that's a real good lesson that comes out of this. James chapter 4. Let's go over to James chapter 4. James kind of says the same thing in his writing.
Because there were some Christians that were making plans, but God was far from their plans. So James 4, verse 13, James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we'll spend there a year there and we'll engage in business and make a profit. Yet, James says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." And look at what he calls making plans without God. He says in verse 16, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So make sure in your planning, you're planning to do the right thing and not arrogantly think, "Oh, I can do this and that. I've got all time in the world." All right. And then the second lesson I think that comes out of this is what we've been talking about for most of the time. We talk about Paul, let's talk about us. Right? Defending yourself to your friends. What do? How did you handle the situation? I can tell you, in some ways, I was really proud of the way I handled it, and others, I was not. There was times I fell short. And I have to learn from those. Lord forbid it happen again. Okay? So, defend yourself to your friends. Unfortunately, sometimes your friends, yes, even your brethren, misunderstand you. They might even make charges against you. It happens. So, what should you do? Well, I would say first, like we talked about, humble yourself and be honest with yourself. Is there any truth to what they're saying about me? Right? If there is, doesn't matter how ugly it came out to you, kind of humble yourself and admit the problem. Try to fix the problem. Right? It's not about winning or losing, it's about truth and accepting that truth. Again, if you take an honest look and you say, "I just really don't see that. And other people are telling me that this is outlandish," then what? Then you should be even more secure that these things are not true and that I can defend myself in this if I need be. All right, the second thing, do what Paul did. So what did Paul do in defending himself? What can we do as we defend ourselves? What did Paul do? What's that?
Turn to God.
Turn to God? Yeah, absolutely. What else did he do in defense? Walk away from the accuser? Okay. So walk away and don't get involved in like disputes and so forth. That might be something you have to do, right? But I was thinking kind of this way. Paul used his life, his behavior, his relationship with God to defend himself. So in order to be able to do that, what do you have to do? You're not going to live a perfect life, but you've got to live a good, sincere life. And if you're not doing that, then there probably is some truth to what's being said to you. But we live in a society that so much puffs up the self that says, it doesn't matter if it's true or not, you just lash out. You don't have to take that from people, but that's not the way of Christ. So look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. I think it's a good passage to end chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 Chapter 3, sorry. Chapter 3, verse 16. Peter writes, keep a good conscience. Remember Paul mentioned his confidence was his conscience. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Isn't that a nice passage?
You know, the neat thing is where you don't even have to defend yourself. Other people who think so highly of you because of your conduct and behavior, they defend you. That the accusers are put to shame because you've conducted yourself in holiness, godly sincerity, and the grace of God. And so,
Paul's going to continue to defend himself. Paul's going to continue to talk about these charges.
But Sunday morning, we'll talk about chapter 2. Some of the sorrow that was causing problems between Paul and the Corinthians. We'll talk about that. Thank you very much.
And stay dry.